And while some were there speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lead their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to stand or contradict. It will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives."
Father, again, we just look to you for your assistance by your Spirit as we open your word this morning, and we thank you for it. We thank you that the truths within it are completely relevant for us here this morning in June of 2012, even though these words were written so long ago. Lord, we thank you that your truth is alive and it is powerful, and we pray that it would be that to us again today as we open it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, there has never ceased to be a lack of intriguing curiosity or endless debate or even dogmatic conclusions about prophecy and the end times. And on one hand, it's a wonderful subject to consider because of the hope that it brings. But on the other hand, it can also be a dangerous subject in that we can be so drawn into figuring out the details and the timing that are not specifically addressed in Scripture that we lose sight of what Jesus and the prophets of the Bible are actually saying to us. I think we can get so worked up about specifics and charts and timetables that we often forget about the fact that no matter where we stand in regard to those details, Christ's return is imminent, and therefore we should be humbled and ready by the prospect of his coming. This is one of those passages this morning that we have to be careful not to succumb to the temptation to say more than what the text is saying. Because this is a text that has been debated for centuries by great Christian scholars as to the timetable that Jesus is referring to here. And I'm just going to tell you right off the top, I'm not here to settle all of that this morning. But what I want to do is simply be faithful to what the main message of the text is saying and what we are to think and do in response to it. Now, the word that we sometimes refer to in regard to end times and future events in the Bible is the word eschatology. All right, not a word that we have a tendency to use very often in our sentences, but it's talking about end times. And the Bible, of course, is filled with end times and things of prophecy, much of which has already been fulfilled, and some still waiting to be fulfilled. We see both in what is known here as the Olivet Discourse in Luke chapter 21, where Jesus talks about the immediate future as well as the distant future. So in a sense, we're putting on bifocals, so to speak, as we look at an event that happened close to when Jesus spoke these words, and a much anticipated event yet to come, referring to the return of Christ himself. And so the purpose in what Jesus is going to say here is not to just give some exclusive information to a few people about things yet to come, but it's to show us that he is sovereign, that he is in control, that he's got a plan in place, and in that, to strengthen our faith. And I think you're going to see that as we study this chapter together. It's really the idea here of preparation for hardship so that we endure hardship until the end or until Jesus comes. Well, the setting for this discourse is that Jesus and the disciples have now left the temple for the last time after Jesus has been teaching and, of course, dealing with the various attempts by the religious leaders to discredit and embarrass him. Well, and as we know, the tables were turned on the religious leaders, and in the process, their hypocrisy and their inaccurate theology was exposed and used then as a warning to the disciples and to the crowds. The very last thing that happens in the first four verses of Luke chapter 21 in the temple was this revealing lesson that Jesus makes reference to as he observes the genuine act of worship of a poor widow who gave all that she had into the offering. It was just two little copper coins. Not much at all in quantity, but it was a mine of wealth in quality, a steep contrast from the character of the pious religious leaders. Now, as we come to this new section in Luke chapter 21, along with what is said in the parallel passages, which you'll find in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, Jesus prophesies to his disciples about the future and what is to come. And these prophecies are provoked by a conversation that Jesus overhears in regard to the temple. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1 says that they were going away from the temple, and as they did so, the disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Luke chapter 21 says that they were talking about how the temple was adorned with noble stones and offerings, verse 5. Okay, stones that were literally over 60 feet long. They were absolutely massive. Decorations and offerings that were spectacular, including this gold vine of grapes that stood over 6 feet tall. Stuff like that. I mean, it was loaded with things like that. The temple was a sight to be seen. Now, Mark chapter 13 indicates that they were actually on the Mount of Olives, which would have then given them a stunning view of the temple, which actually was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. And it is there that the disciples are discussing how amazing the architectural details of the temple were. And so as they're discussing the magnificence of this building, it appears that they bring Jesus into their conversation. And I'm assuming they're just all standing around at some point and just looking and discussing the different elements of the building and all the beautiful things of it. And Jesus is part of them. And as they discuss it, they look at Jesus and say, "Jesus, I mean, isn't that the most amazing building you've ever seen in your life?" Well, what's interesting is the contrast to the disciples' comments about the temple. Because Jesus makes a rather shocking statement in verse 6. Because he says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Didn't sound like Jesus is terribly impressed. But actually what Jesus is doing is he's predicting, first of all, the temple destruction. Now what is ironic about that is that the temple was actually still under construction. And now Jesus is saying it's going to be destroyed? I mean, the thought of the temple being destroyed is almost unthinkable. That would be like Jesus coming to the United States of America and declaring that the White House would soon no longer be in existence. It would be crumbled to the ground. And that would be a reason for great concern to almost anyone because of its significance and its symbolic significance, just as the temple would have been to the Jews in that time. Because the temple was a place that represented the fullness of God. It represented His glorious presence. It encaptured everything about the Jewish religious system. It was a place of worship. It was a place of sacrifice. It was a place of prayer. Even though when Jesus came into Jerusalem in the week of Passover, He found it not to be a place of prayer, but a place of greed and a den of robbers, as it refers to in chapter 19, verse 46. However, being on this side of history, we can look back and we can see a lot, can't we? Because Jesus' prophecy literally happened in 70 AD, roughly 40 years after His words here, as the temple was destroyed by the Romans, along with the death of what they say was approximately 1 million Jews because of the Jewish rebellion against the Romans. And so the temple was destroyed. The other interesting thing that we learn about Jesus' statement, really, in hindsight, is the spiritual picture and the implications that there would no longer be need for the priests or the sacrifices or the temple itself because Jesus would become the high priest. And He would become the final sufficient sacrifice needed to forgive sin. And though the stones of the temple would crumble, Jesus would build living stones made up of those that were His own, as we heard earlier in 1 Peter. For it is God's desire now to build a beautiful temple within us by the sanctifying work of His Spirit. And though His glory would not be seen any longer in the temple, it would be seen in the hearts of people. For God now dwells within His people by His Spirit. And as majestic and spectacular as the temple was to behold, we no longer need to look to a place for our spiritual hope, but we look to a person who Himself was majestic and spectacular, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Well, the disciples' response is rather interesting because they don't question why. And they probably don't question why because in their minds, their thought was, if the temple's going down, that means that probably Jesus is going to build His own kingdom. And so instead of asking why, they ask when. Verse 7, and it says, Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? In other words, Jesus, can you kind of give us a little heads up about exactly when this is going to happen? What's the one thing we should look for? Just give us one big sign, you know, that way we can kind of be relieved as to when that happens, and we know exactly then what's going to happen after that. Well, Jesus responds to their question not only in regard to the destruction of the temple, but also to the end, or His coming, as it refers to the end of verse 9. And in that, He gives them not only one sign, but He gives them several signs that they, and of course we today, should continue to take note of. One of those signs, secondly, is personal deception. Personal deception. Verse 8. And He said, See to it that you are not led astray, for many will come in My name, saying, I am He, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. Okay. In other words, watch out, guys, for false teachers who claim to be Me, who claim to be the Messiah, and people who make a whole bunch of predictions about when the end will come. Okay, and that not only happened in the time of of Jesus' disciples in the early church, but we continue to see the fulfillment of those very words today. I mean, people all the time proclaiming messianic authority and making all sorts of predictions. Okay, how about the name Harold Camping? Do you remember that name? That was a big news item this last year, where Harold Camping, a so-called Christian pastor, predicted the end of the world. Earlier this year, or was it the end of last year? I don't even remember. It was just kind of silly. I guess I ignored the date. But it never happened. Now, according to the Mayan calendar, maybe you heard this, but at the end of our calendar year, 2012, it is said to be the end of civilization. Okay? And we could go on down the line of hundreds of others that have made claims and failed in their attempts and predictions. See, the question is, does the Bible tell us to predict end time events? And does the Bible tell us when these catastrophic events will occur? And the answer to both of those is absolutely not. No, it doesn't. We're not given the details. We're given just enough of a glimpse so that we understand that God is at work and that God has a plan and God is doing what He wills to be done. And so don't believe everything you hear. You know, we often say that in terms of what we hear in the news media today, but it really applies here as well. Not only in regard to not being deceived by other religions or cult movements that claim similarities to Christianity but don't believe in the biblical gospel, but also more subtly to those that say things and that claim things and say they're Christians. Okay, in other words, just because someone says something on Christian television, or just because someone writes something in a book that's published by a Christian publisher, or just because a Christian leader, so to speak, says something, doesn't mean that everything they say is accurate and true and consistent with the Word of God. You say, well, what do we do and how do we know? Well, my answer to that would be we just simply need to be more like the Bereans, who tested even what Paul said in Acts. And they say, well, that sounds really good, Paul, but we're going to go home and we're going to study. It will happen. And so I think we need to be careful that we avoid unnecessary speculation and not miss the big truths so that we don't undermine the credibility of what the Bible is actually teaching. Because what happens is the world looks at the church when they see people making these predictions, and then they don't happen, and then they say, well, then the Bible can't be credible at all, even though they don't know what it says. Well, Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Okay, in other words, when the temple is destroyed, don't think that's it, boys. Okay, that's not it. There's plenty of more that's going to happen before the end will come. And so thirdly, Jesus refers to a number of things. Okay, the third one is world tension. World tension. Verse 10 says, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And obviously history to this present day shows us this reality. Okay, world tension is on the rise. Yeah, you don't have to take long to watch the news and to see all of it that's going on around us. Afghanistan, civil war in Somalia, civil wars going on in Vietnam, parts of India, crisis in Syria and Egypt, the ongoing unrest everywhere in the Middle East, the growing tensions that are going on in China and in Russia and in places of South America. I went on a website, actually, that had a fascinating display of all of the conflicts in history dating back to 133 BC, and it numbered over 8,000. Some of the stuff I've never even heard of. Will Durand, a well-respected historian, said this: "War is one of the constants of history and is not diminished with civilization and democracy." He goes on to say that in the last 3,421 years of recorded history, only 268 of those years have seen no war. Amazing. Jesus lists another one, fourth, natural devastation. Verse 11, he says, "There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." I read this, and I mean, just a bunch of stuff immediately came to my mind. Tsunami in Japan, right? That was the first thing that came to my mind. The Indian Ocean tsunami in 2004, killing hundreds of thousands of people. The earthquakes in Haiti. The outbreak of tornadoes last year in the south, killing dozens. Go to the subject of famines in Asia, Africa, Latin American countries. Well over 500 million people are living in what the World Bank calls absolute poverty. Okay, and here's a number that's just staggering. Every year, 15 million children die of hunger in the world today. 15 million. Okay, so that would take 2 years, and the whole population of my country to the north would be gone completely. Staggering statistic. And I could give you statistics for the next hour on the natural devastation our world has and is experiencing. It's unbelievable. I mean, I just went into some different websites and looked at all of the things. Earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes. I mean, on and on it goes. There's a greater intensity of all of this stuff as we see history unraveling before our eyes. And that's what Jesus is predicting here. Charles Spurgeon says that those are the dress rehearsals and anticipations and preparations for the end of the age, the second coming of Jesus. So we shouldn't be shocked. Actually, we should look at these things with the anticipation that Jesus will come soon. Then he gives one more. And that is religious persecution. Verse 12 says, "But before all this," okay, in other words, even before all the other things that I've told you, it says, he says, "they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake." And then jump down to verse 15 or 16 and 17. It says, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends." I mean, even your own family will go after you, and some of you will be put to death. "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Now, if you want to understand the fulfillment of this, the very first thing you do is you go read Luke part 2, which is the book of Acts. And you see how the church is persecuted. Let me just give you a brief overview. Acts chapter 3, Peter and John arrested for teaching and proclaiming Jesus and his resurrection. Acts chapter 5, the apostles are arrested. Acts chapter 6 and 7, Stephen is stoned to death. Acts chapter 6, just general persecution on the church. Acts chapter 12, Peter's imprisoned. Okay, and then go read the rest of Acts and find out what happens in the life of Paul and all of the persecution that he faces. History tells us that 10 of the disciples were martyred for the sake of Christ. And it continues to this day. I was listening to some missions news last week that said, and I believe it was in the country of Nigeria, where three churches were burned down by Islamic extremists while people were in their churches worshiping on Sunday morning. And over 20 people were killed in the process. Do you imagine that? Gathering in a place like this, and all of a sudden the place begins to burn down. All for the reason that they hold to the name of Jesus. That kind of suffering is going on all over the world today. In fact, and again, this number is staggering, 150,000 Christians are martyred every year in the world for claiming the name of Jesus as their Savior. Sheds a little light on what Jesus says here, doesn't it? And I think you'd have to have your head in the sand not to notice the growing hostility toward Christianity and the truth of God's word even within our own country. Where standing up for moral truth in some places is considered hate speech. And we may not be too far down the road where when I would come before a pulpit like this and open the Word of God and come to certain passages and simply preach what the Word of God says, that there will be arrest because it will be unlawful to speak about certain things that the Word of God says. You say, well, I just don't think that could ever happen in the United States. We're not too far away from it. People are getting fired for their jobs or from their jobs because they're Christians. Hearing more and more stories of that. University professors mock the idea that one claims that Jesus is the only way to God. I mean, how arrogant, how bigoted, how intolerant, how dangerous and extreme that is. And I would just say to you young people, those of you that are either in college or preparing for college, you need to prepare for that. Parents, you need to help your children prepare for that. Because that's what they're up against. And you need to be prepared to count the cost. And you need to be prepared to stand alone because of your faith. Because there may not be anybody else that's going to back you up in that classroom except you and God. Are you ready for that? It's already happening. Now, you may be concluding this morning that this isn't the most encouraging sermon I've heard in a while. In fact, it's really not one I'd like to hear. Because it can be kind of depressing when you think of all of the stuff going on in our world today, right? It's kind of scary. It's kind of overwhelming. It's kind of, oh my goodness. And you begin to, it kind of begins to close in on you even to some extent. And as you watch the news even for one night, it just seems like doom and gloom all over the place. And when we start talking about this economic crisis that keeps building and building all over the world, going, oh man, I mean, what's going to happen? I don't like this. I don't like it either. Be honest. But why is Jesus saying all of this? Jesus is saying all of this so that we're not surprised when it happens. And Jesus is saying all of this so that we're prepared when it does happen. He's saying this so that we don't fear and so that we keep our eyes on Him instead of the world and all the stuff that's going on around us. In fact, Jesus gives us three specific things or three applications of how we should respond to all of this. They're right there in the passage. Let's look at them. Present application, last point, three things. Number one, do not be terrified. Verse 9. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. Oh, well, that's easy. Don't be terrified, right? It sounds good, but let's be real. I mean, let's look at the world around us. How in the world do I not be terrified when I see the sinful world falling apart at the seams and how it's impacting so many people? You do it by reminding yourself that this world is only temporary, and you do it by keeping your eyes on what is eternal. Okay, and that doesn't mean that we just become indifferent to world events and go, oh, well, you know, big hurricane here today, whoop-de-doo. You know, it's not that kind of mindset. We feel pain when there's loss. We feel anger when there's injustice. We feel fear when there's tragedy. Fear is an emotion. It is a normal thing. However, when the Christian sees fear, we then rest our hope in Jesus, not the circumstances. And we take refuge in knowing that God is still in control, that He has written the last chapter, and in the last chapter, He wins. And so as believers, we're to live in a spirit of preparation, not in a spirit of panic. And I'm just going to tell you that if you keep your eyes on your circumstances, and if you keep your eyes on the circumstances of things that are going on in the world today, you will feel anxiety, a growing anxiety, you will be discouraged, and you will be filled with fear. But if you keep your eyes on Jesus, and if you keep your eyes on His Word and His promises, He will fill you with peace in the midst of the stormy circumstances that go on around us. Colossians 3, verses 2 to 4 put it this way, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." The whole idea of I'm secure in Christ. And then he goes on in verse 4 to say, "When Christ, who is your life, appears," okay, second coming, "then you also will appear with Him in glory." There's the promise. Okay, so yeah, stuff happens, we're secure in Christ, and one day we'll be with Christ forever. Wow. Now, I don't know about you, but that helps me. That truth helps me when I become overwhelmed with what I see in the world today. Second point, letter B, trouble brings opportunity. Verse 13, Jesus said, "This will be your opportunity to bear witness." It's said that the worst tragedies can be the best opportunities, and I think that's exactly true. See, if the Christian is living in fear, then my question is, where does the world turn to find hope? It's our opportunity. It's our opportunity to say that this world isn't it. There is a world after this world. We have a message of hope. We have a message of help. We have a message of healing. And the message is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He rose again on the third day to provide forgiveness of sin and eternal hope to those that would put their faith in Him. We have a message that says Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He brings meaning to life, and He brings meaning to even death and suffering and persecution. And one day we will die, and we will leave it all behind. It'll be a good day. We will be with Him. And everything we need will be given by Him, and everything we've suffered will be healed by Him, and everything we've longed for will be fulfilled in Him. And so even in trouble, we can have hope, we can have security, we can have peace. See, and when that happens in our lives, that then becomes a powerful testimony to a world that whose sense of security has been, or either at some point will be, shattered. And so trouble brings opportunity, and boy, I'll tell you, as history continues to unravel before us, we are having greater and greater opportunities. And that's why we hear of so many coming to know Christ in these persecuted countries. Oh, wish I could give all that statistic stuff to you for the next hour. It's amazing. Last point is endure. We face the world and the trouble of this world by enduring. Verse 18 and 19, not a hair on your head will perish. Verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. You may say, now wait a second, didn't Jesus just say that people would be persecuted and even die for being a Christian? Yeah. But then he says here that not a hair on your head will perish. Well, there's some debate on that, but I think Jesus is simply saying here that you might suffer physically, but you will not suffer spiritually. Your eternal reward is not jeopardized by suffering here on this earth. So in one sense, you might suffer, but you will not be destroyed. Romans chapter 8, the end of Romans 8, it says, neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor nakedness, or persecution, or peril, or sword can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Okay, and so because of that promise, we endure. We continue to persevere. We continue to press on, right? Because we know there's a finish line, and we know what comes after the finish line. Because God has revealed it to us, and He's revealed enough that we can know that. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings to us closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, how do you do that? Here's how you do that. Verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's good. Well, we said enough, and I need to close. But I think we need to remember this morning. The day is coming when Jesus is coming back. And we don't know when it is. But what we do know is that there are signs. Jesus has given us some of those signs here in this passage. And so we don't need to look at those signs and the things that are happening around us even today with fear and trepidation, but with the realization that the day is getting closer, that Jesus literally will return. And in that, that's good news, isn't it? And that should give us a great peace. And so let's be careful not to get so focused on the signs and so preoccupied with the signs that we neglect looking to Jesus and trusting Him, our living Savior, in a way that we live lives that are glorifying to Him so that we are ready when He does return. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just thank You this morning for the promises of Your Word. I find it hard to imagine, Lord, what it would be like not to know those promises and try to make it through living life under the circumstances that we see around us. But we thank You for the hope that we have in Christ, and thank You for the security we have in You, if we've put our faith in You. We thank You for Your sovereign plan that has been put in place, and You will fulfill that. And Lord, You have already fulfilled some of it, and You will continue to do that. And so we trust You with that. So help us in the meantime to not allow our eyes and our hearts to be preoccupied with the world around us and all of the devastation and discouraging things that are happening. But help us to keep our eyes on You. Help us to experience Your peace. Help us to make the most of the opportunity that's before us to a world that desperately needs to find that same peace and joy and hope. Help us to be living examples of You to them. And Lord, help us to endure. Help us to fight. The Christian life is a fight. And so, Lord, help us to fight on and to press on in our walk with you so that we would glorify you with our lives, so that you would be pleased with us. We commit ourselves to you. Point out, Lord, areas in our lives that aren't what they should be, and help us, Lord, to make things right with you, just with the realization that life could be over as we know it tomorrow or even later today. And help us to take serious the serious things. And help us maybe, Lord, to put on the back burner the things that aren't so serious and maybe that we've allowed to become great priorities to us. Lord, just do your work in each of our hearts today, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I pray that the Apostle Paul would write this about me and about our